Now, we want to turn to the Gospel of Luke, actually. We're going to be concentrating today on the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke. And I've got Anthony to put this up on what we've been looking at so that we can make in our minds a clear connection. We want to connect what we've been looking at over the last weeks with what we with what we're going to look at today. So, would you read firstly in Luke chapter 1? And I'm only going to read selected verses because no time, that's long readings, but we'll just read and trust that you're acquainted with the content of these chapters. If you're not totally, take the time at home to read right through these chapters and glean what you can from them. Right, chapter 1 and verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Not only the commandments, but there's the ordinances, there's the statutes, there's the judgments, there's all of these things that are found in Psalm 119. If you look at them in every verse, these people were walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, and they had no child. Now, come down to verse 11. Now, this is where Zacharias was working in the temple to burn incense. He went in to burn incense. And while he was there, there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. My, what an experience. And is it any wonder that the next verse says, when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Now, come down to verse 26. Verse 26, in the sixth month, that is, with the sixth month of Elizabeth's confinement, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin. That's in fulfillment of what was written way back in Isaiah 7. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. So, and the virgins, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The angel came in unto her and said, hail thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee. Blessed thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. And verse 30 says, the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. You'll notice that there's, in these two chapters, there's three fear nots. There's one, firstly, to Zacharias, at the appearance of the angel to him. And there's a second one here to Mary, the angel appearing to Mary. And then again, you read about it in chapter 2 of the shepherds. So this message comes, fear not. And he says, verse 31, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and so on. And Mary wondered how this was going to be. Verse 35 says, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. The one that was to be born is to be called the Son of God. Verse 38 particularly, notice that. Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. That's herself. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. Surely you can link that with Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the presentation of the body as a living sacrifice. She just wanted to render herself available for this great task it was to come. So then verse 47 says, Mary says, verse 46, she said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. Isn't that a lovely statement? God my Saviour. Quickly in chapter 2, and then you know the story of the going to Bethlehem. Verse 3 says, all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed or enrolled, that is, with Mary his wife being great with child, and then she brought forth her son. You know the story so well. And then, verse 8, there were in the same field shepherds abiding in the field. The angel of the Lord came upon them. And verse 10 says, the angel said unto them, fear not, again, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy to all people, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And then verse 17 says, concerning the shepherds, when they saw the child and so on, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And then the other two readings is further in the chapter, and we won't have time perhaps to read them, but it's the one that's about Simeon, when he took the child up in his arms, and he said there in verse 29, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. So there's a beautiful scripture that tells us clearly that God's salvation is centered in this person, this child that Simeon took up in his arms, and still the same today. The person of our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed God's salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so I'm sure everyone would agree with that. And then, of course, you have about Anna. Verse 37 says in the middle of the verse, she departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And verse 38, she spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And that will do for your reading for the day, until the time flies. Now, the reason why I got Anthony to put this up that we'll be looking at the last two occasions is give you, those who weren't here, can have an idea of what we've been looking at, these special features of the book of the Acts. And the reason why we've been doing that is because of the fact that there's so much misunderstanding and confusion in this world, particularly in the religious world, concerning this lovely book of the New Testament. And so that needs to be clearly taught and instructed so that we know what is the important place the book of the Acts has in the New Testament scriptures. Then we looked at the introduction to the plan of God for this church age in the book of the Acts. We saw that, how that God introduced the church age on the day of Pentecost. The church was formed, and we looked at that at the time when the Holy Spirit descended and the baptism of the Spirit took place, and the church was formed by the power of the Holy Spirit into one body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says, at the time when the baptism took place, baptized into one body, a complete unit, a complete entity. And then we looked at the indwelling and power of the Holy Spirit that is necessary in this book, and that's emphasized. And then the final one was the instruction and pattern for scriptural assembly testimony is found in the book of the Acts. There's many portions. While it's not all to do with that subject, and you trace the book of the Acts as a whole, you can get precious instruction from it as to the clear pattern that God has in mind for scriptural assembly testimony in this present church age. Now, what is the connection between, when we looked at that last one, instruction and pattern, we also referred to special features, pointed out special features that belong to a scriptural assembly. That's something we need to keep in our minds. There, God has in mind that this assembly, as it is functioning, that it should be characterized by these features that we mentioned. And if you want to hear more about them, I think Clinton will be putting things like that up on the website, CroyGospelHall.org, for those who weren't able to be here. So what I want to use as the connection is, when we realize that there something of those special features of a scriptural New Testament assembly, we will need to see that the assembly is made up of individuals as well. God looks to see the assembly corporately and all united, but the assembly really is made up of individuals. And that's the connection with my message today. I want us to see that in these chapters in Luke's Gospel, chapters 1 and 2, that They are individual believers, but if you look at them corporately, these people, in Luke chapter 1 and 2, they are a remnant that is bringing pleasure to God. And as individuals, we can get lessons from them and we can get encouragement and help. But we too, some of the features of these dear people here in the book of Luke chapter 1 and 2, some of those features, even if some of them was to rub off on us, that'd be good, wouldn't it? Some of those features. That'd be wonderful. If the believers in Karoi here today, if we had an exercise to go in for some of these things that we pointed out in these four headings that we've got here. These people, there's wonderful things about them. They were walking in all the commandments of the Lord blameless. That's good, isn't it? My word, I don't think any of us could claim that. But these people, they were a remnant. Now, you might say, well, whatever's a remnant? Well, you read about a remnant in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, where there's a remnant went up back from Babylon and so on. But the ladies here will know what I mean by a remnant, because years ago, I can remember it well, there used to be a store on the corner of Howard Street in Nambour Bay Arts Corner. And they you could go in there and buy anything. You could buy buttons or ribbons or tape or anything you wanted. You could buy shoes or shirts or hats, anything. And they had a table, and on that table was material remnants. And the ladies would like to go and get those remnants, and there's enough in them to make a top or a skirt. And they were a piece of the original material. That's what a remnant is. They were a piece of the original. And I think that these people in Luke 1 and 2, I think there must have been a remnant in Malachi chapter 3, where it says, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. That's a delightful thing for the people in Malachi's day. But there was a gap of 400 silent years from the book of Malachi, the last book of the New Testament, to this Gospel of Luke in the New Testament. You imagine 400 silent years when there was no communication from heaven. My, wasn't it good to see a group of people individually that possessed some of these features? They were walking in all the commandments. Number two, they were willing to submit to the communication of the angel Gabriel. How can we apply that practically? Because I want to see, while the messages on the book of the Acts that we've gone through, largely, they were doctrinal. But there was also much that went in that was practical as well, I trust. And but this in the Gospel of Luke is not so much doctrinal, but it's more devotional, some of it, and certainly very practical. And that's what I want to get to our minds and hearts, that we might, some of these features might rub off. They were willing to submit to the communication of the angel. That communication came from heaven. Where does our communication today come from? It comes from this book. That's right, as we read this book, God tells us, it communicates with us what he wants us to know. And so, the challenging part is, in what measure are we willing to submit to divine communication today from his word? That's very practical, surely. And then they were working in their commitment to the temple of God. My, that's something, isn't it? That's something powerful. To see that these people, they were occupied, and the Lord said, occupy till I come, and they were working, and it was in the temple. Yeah. And so, applying that to our day, the assembly, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, you are the temple of the living God. And so that's the dwelling place of God today, collectively, in the midst of his gathered people, and gather unto his name. Remember, the name speaks of his authority. Now, and then they were waiting expectantly, and I want to get to that quickly, they were waiting expectantly for the coming of the promise of God. Surely that should characterize us when we see the conditions in the world today. We see how things are. Surely it urges us on to wait more expectantly for the coming of the Lord. So I trust you can see the connection between the book of the Acts. Luke wrote the book of the Acts, and Luke wrote this. And that's what set me thinking on it originally. If Luke wrote the one, he's written the other for us, and we can make a connection between the two so that these features of the godly remembrance might be features that would add to the value in God's estimation of a scripturally gathered assembly today. Well, as individuals in those assemblies, we're exercised about these things. So, all right. Now, we've got Zacharias, Elizabeth, Mary and Joseph. We've got the shepherds. And we've got Simeon and Anna. They're the ones mainly in this book. These dear people, I said here, we're living at a time when there's no communication from heaven for 400 years. And here God is honouring them with very high commendation in these two chapters written by Luke. And it's as an encouragement and a standard for us to aim to follow. And you want to notice this. Part of their godliness, part of the godliness of these, this remnant, these people, is that they acknowledged, listen to it, they acknowledged the Lordship of Christ. How do I know that? Well, in the whole of the Gospel of Luke, I think it's 102 times the title Lord is mentioned. And there's a difference between headship and lordship. Headship seems to imply control from the divine side, just as our head controls our body. Headship is control from the divine side. Lordship is submission from our side. That's easy to remember, isn't it? So that's what, and I said 102 times in the whole book, but listen to this. 28 times the title Lord is mentioned in these two chapters. Isn't that wonderful? These people really acknowledged the Lordship of Christ, and that was part of their reason why they were so appreciated by God himself. And so we look at, no doubt all of these people, in their measure, were walking in all the commandments. Not only just, but we look particularly at Zacharias and Elizabeth. It says, listen to this commendation, both righteous before God. Isn't that high commendation? Righteous before God. Like other men, and further back in the Old Testament, and they were really wonderful people. A very high commendation indeed to be on the page of Scripture. And God honoured them. Them that honour me, God says in Samuel, is it? I will honour. Them that honour me, I will honour. How did God honour Zacharias and Elizabeth? He gave them the, he honoured them by making them the parents, to be the parents of a very special child. Who was that? John the Baptist. That's a high honour, wasn't it? For they had no child previously, and they were older people, and God gave them this honour of bringing into the world John the Baptist to be a special forerunner to the, of the coming into the world of the Son of God. What a job John had. And what was John's message? And it'd be good if some of John's message too would rub off on us. And John said, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. See, so the Lord Jesus, if you think about it, he was born 6 months after John was born. You get that? He was 6 months younger than John. But John was here, said, he that cometh after me, 6 months after, is preferred before me, for he was before me. What's that telling us? It's telling us that of the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, isn't that wonderful? What a message John had. And then he goes on to say, he must increase, I must decrease. But then he says, there cometh one mightier than I after me, whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. What's that remind us? It reminds us not only of his pre-existence, but of his preeminence. He's the one who is mightier than John, and no one is worthy to stoop down and unloose. He's absolutely preeminent, pre-existent and preeminent. That's a good thought, isn't it? And then, so that's to do with Zacharias and Elizabeth. Then, quickly, Joseph and Mary, likewise, they appreciated the commandments of the Lord because the verse there that says, when they had fulfilled all things according to the law, that's when they brought the child into the temple. You read about that at your leisure. So Joseph and Mary, likewise, they performed all things according to the law of the Lord, of the Lord. So they acknowledge that. That's in chapter 2, verse 39. And also, the decree went out by Caesar, was it Augustus, that all the world should be taxed or enrolled. And Joseph and Mary could have said, I think it's something like at least 70 miles they had to travel from Nazareth over to Bethlehem. And in the condition that Mary was in, her condition at that time, they could easily have said, the journey's too much, we can't make it. But no, they were determined to go because God was overruling. God gave them the strength to go, and they went. And when they got there, there was no room. No room. That's how it is today in the world. No room for the Saviour. I hope that's not the case with any of the children here. I hope you've put out of your mind any thought of giving the Saviour room in your heart. Well, he wants to occupy a place in your heart through saving your soul. And so, what did they achieve by going to Bethlehem? God overruled, because Micah chapter 5 says that Bethlehem was to be the place where he that would come forth was going to be the ruler in Israel, none other than the Lord himself. And so for Micah 5 to be fulfilled, Joseph and Mary willingly took the journey, 70 miles, a hard road, wouldn't have been a four-lane highway either, it would have been a hard road for them, and they made it, and they got there to Bethlehem, and Micah chapter 5 was fulfilled, because while she was there, the time came for her to be delivered of a child. And what a wonderful story that is. So there you are. So they were also ones that had a great regard for the word of God. Then the next point we have is they were willing. One in relation to willing. So these ones, you could say all of these ones, several of them, the first five anyway, the shepherds, they received communication. Simeon, he received divine revelation as well, and no doubt Anna would have too. So, but they were willing to submit to the communication of the angel Gabriel. My Gabriel had a job, didn't he? Think of all that he appeared to Daniel, and all that he made known to Daniel in Daniel's prophecy. And here he is again, and he's delivering his message. And what I want to notice is the first thing about, we did notice the three fear nots, but the reaction of the Virgin Mary to the message of the angel in chapter 1, verse 38. You look at that. Chapter 1, verse 38. You think of the situation. Here's the angel delivering this message to Mary that she was going to be with child. And you think of the possibility of reproach and a little bit of, you know, chatter. A young virgin with child? Oh, dear me. How does that happen? Well, Mary, in spite of that, and she knew all that possibility, in spite of that, her reaction, her response to the message of the angel, Mary just simply says these beautiful words. Her response is priceless. It's precious indeed. She said, Mary said in verse 38, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Here I am, Lord. I'm willing to submit to this message that I'm to be the child. I'm going to actually bring into the world none other than the Son of God, the one who is Christ the Lord." Not only Jesus, he's the Son of God. He's Christ the Lord. She's going to bring him into the world. And there's more you could say about that, your leisure, but you think about that. And she said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Here I am, Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word." She was willing to just submit her body to the Lord, for to be the vessel, a holy vessel, a virgin, to bring into this world. And if you want some proof, evidence of the virgin birth, read Matthew's Gospel chapter 1. There's five evidences, clear evidences of the virgin birth, and in Matthew chapter 1, and you can look them up, but you believe we have time now. So, you know the message of the angel, he shall be great, and the Lord's going to give unto him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and so on. What a message it was. And then there's also the shepherds involved in this. I got there the excitement, but perhaps I should say the enthusiasm of the shepherds. When they heard the angel appearing to them out in the field at night and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, my, is it any wonder they were afraid? But again, the message comes from the angel, "Fear not," to the shepherds. And what a message they received. Unto you is born this day in the city of David, Bethlehem, a Saviour. Isn't that wonderful? That a Saviour has been born, He's provided, and He's still the Saviour. He's still available to boys and girls, men and women who want to be in heaven in the day to come. It can be your Saviour. And so they said, their response was, let us go unto Bethlehem and see what this is been made known to us. And so they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Not in the inn or what we call a motel, no. There's the babe in swaddling clothes in a manger. And he's the Lord of glory. He's the Son of God. He's the creator of the universe. God manifest in flesh. And here he is. And they came and found him. What did they do when they saw him? Actually, they no doubt in their mind as to the truth of the message of the angel. What did they do? It says they published abroad. They made known abroad the message which it was told them, that a Saviour was born. So isn't that an encouragement to us and an incentive to us to do the same? If a little bit of that would rub on enough. If we had a desire motivating us to publish abroad that a Saviour has been born, but a Saviour has died on the cross, and a Saviour has risen again, and He's alive and He's at God's right hand, willing and able to save all those who will trust Him. That's a message to broadcast, isn't it? That's what we should be doing, and that's what we can do. And we thank all those, as Philip reminded us, thank all those who took part in distributing the calendars yesterday and any other efforts in the gospel that are made. That's a wonderful, wonderful occupation. So then they were working in their commitment to the temple of God, and you'll notice here that Mary came first off. Mary came to Elizabeth's house for some time, for 3 months, I think it was. And when she arrived there, think of what Elizabeth said about the Lord Himself. She said, it's wonderful that the mother of my Lord should come to me. Oh, Elizabeth recognized that. The mother of my Lord should come to me. And so Mary then said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and I rejoice in God my Saviour. Now, let's just stop for a minute. I want to bring in a little further note in the gospel. I think we need to do that. God, my Saviour. Can everyone, the boys and girls, if you're listening, can you truthfully say that the Lord Jesus Christ is my Saviour? Personally, have you claimed Him as your Saviour, as the one who took your place and was punished for your sins upon the cross? Can you say, like Mary did, you can rejoice in God my Saviour? Well, that'd be wonderful if you could do that today. Well, then, we see this commitment in Zacharias, in his priestly office. It was his work was to burn incense, and that would be bring pleasure to God, the burning of incense in the temple. And then he was working there in the temple. And then Simeon, he then came by the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought the child Jesus in. He took the child up in his arms and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. So there you are. We mentioned that before. God's salvation is centered totally and fully in this person. That's God. He is. As a person, he is God's salvation. Then in chapter 2, we read it, in 37, we read about the dear aged widow Anna. Tell me that her real name might have been Hannah. Well, but she, listen to the accommodation of this dear woman. She's an aged woman, and she departed not from the temple. So her commitment to the temple, and you can apply that today, there's many older believers. We're privileged to have many older believers, and we have to say, and I would include my dear wife, that's got, I'll include her in this list as well. You know full well that if there was a meeting on, she was there. And if there's a meeting on, there's many here, older saints that are there, and we can rely on them. Why? Because they're committed. They're committed to the assembly, like this woman was committed to the temple. And she departed not from the temple. And so they weren't people that came once a week or once a month, and then you see them one time and then they're off somewhere else, and they're not really committed to the temple. We need, the crying need in assemblies life today in this country is for brethren and sisters who are really committed to the local assembly and the assembly meetings. I say that for your encouragement, because that's a great need. And there's a great need for young couples, married couples too, to throw their energy and their weight into the assembly, and God will honour you. Them that honour me, I will honour. That's a great need. And those that are going to get married, they can take this too. But that's one thing you can go in for, is to channel your energy into the local assembly, because don't worry about the religious world that much. Leave them alone. We don't need to be mixing in with them. That's not the mind of God. God wants companies that are gathered unto his name and that own his lordship and bow to his authority. And so that's precious indeed to see that. So Anna was a lovely person indeed. What a most beautiful commendation the Lord gave her. And the Lord's people today need to be encouraged along these lines. Now, the last one, very quickly, it'll just take another 5 minutes. The last one, they were waiting expectantly for the coming of the promise of God. They knew, these ones knew, by the scriptures, what the scripture had said, that Messiah was to come. And they were waiting for him to come. And they were looking for it. After 400 years, I expect all of them would have been waiting and looking for the Messiah to come. But it especially said of Simeon, this devout man, that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was looking for the time when the words perhaps of Isaiah 40, comfort ye my people, after they've been through the time of Jacob's trouble, the awful tribulation is going to come. And the nation of Israel must pass through that awful time of tribulation, of Jacob's trouble. But that's after we're gone to heaven, of course. 7 years of tribulation will commence after the church is gone. We might see that as well shortly. But the Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And then Anna, she gave thanks likewise unto the Lord. And she spake of him. This is another one. Witnessing, testifying of the Lord and telling others about him. She spake of him to all those who look for redemption in Jerusalem. That's a you can apply that to us today too, that we should be occupied in speaking to people and telling them about the Lord Jesus and about the fact that he can be their saviour, and that the day is coming when Israel, it'll be too late then, when the time of tribulation comes upon this world, and particularly the time of Jacob's trouble, the last half of the tribulation, when that comes, we won't be here, because our occupation is today should be like the Thessalonian believers, the church of Thessalonica. It's what do? They served the living and the true God. That's what we can do. And wait for his son from heaven. While we're waiting, we can go on serving him. But at any moment, beloved, this glorious event could happen. And it will happen. I well remember the man from Canada that visited us here many years ago, and it was when we were thinking about putting air conditioning in the hall, and he was an air conditioning expert, and he stood up and he spoke on the coming of the Lord this morning, and he said, beloved brethren and sisters, he said, this will happen, in his Canadian accent. This will happen. The Lord is going to come. And we go on day by day, and it hasn't happened yet, and we lose the edge of it. But it's going to happen. And how would it be then for the boys and girls that are not yet saved? How would it be for them? Well, we read in the Word of God, like it was when they went into the ark, and what happened? The door was shut. God shut Noah and his family, and they're the only ones that responded. But when the Lord rises up and shuts the door again, it'll be too late for boys and girls then that have just been neglected only, not necessarily even rejected, but to neglect this great salvation. And so we should be looking not only for the glorious truth of the rapture, that's going to be wonderful, how that the Lord in the twinkling of an eye, he's going to change our bodies. And then we go, the dead ones raised, their bodies changed, the living ones, their bodies changed. In the twinkling of an eye, the change will take place. Then we'll be caught up together. Dead ones raised and the living ones caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. We're going to be forever with him. But that will usher in the tribulation period. We don't know whether there'll be a space of time in between, but the tribulation period will come. Revelation chapter 6 says the great day of his wrath is come, and men are going to call on the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the face of the one sitting on the throne. It's going to be a terrible time. Boys and girls, don't just sit there and let it go in one ear or the other. This is something real we're talking about. And so the Lord is going to come not only to the air, but the second he's going to come when his feet is going to stand on the Mount of Olives. And at your leisure, you read Zechariah chapter 14. His feet will literally stand on the Mount of Olives, and it says the mountain will cleave in two. A marvelous thing. How could anyone have the power to do that? The Lord is the creator. He has the power. And half of the mountain of Mount Olives is going to cleave to the north and the other half to the south, and there'll be a very great valley in between. And I believe that Jerusalem will become, the water from the Mediterranean Sea could flow right in, and Jerusalem will be a seaport city for the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that marvellous to think of that? And when's this going to take place? When is he going to come? He's been... It'll be Matthew 26 or 24. Matthew 24 says, after the tribulation of those days. Yeah, after the tribulation. We'll be gone, but after the tribulation, the Lord's going to come. He's going to deliver his people right at the very point of being wiped off the map, you might say. Because Zechariah 14 says that the day's coming, they're over there fighting now about Jerusalem and all this, but it's going to be worse in that day. All nations, it says, will be gathered together against Jerusalem to battle. And the Lord's going to allow them to go so far, but no further. And he's going to intervene. And he's going to come in power and great glory. And they'll see the Son of Man coming, and his feet then will stand on the Mount of Olives. And it'll be for the deliverance of his people, Israel. If he doesn't come for them, then maybe they will be wiped off the map. But no, God won't allow that to happen, because they are, God's promise to Abraham is that they are to possess the land. So I must hurry, I must finish now. But his reign is prophesied. We read it in Luke 1:33. He shall reign over the house of Jacob. So his reign is prophesied, 1 Corinthians 15. His reign is emphasized because it says there he must reign. There's no doubt about it, this will happen. And then Revelation 19, his reign is realized. He's coming forward on a white horse, and he's going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'll just finish with this. In the millennium, you might say, well, what is really the purpose of the millennial reign for 1,000 years? Well, there's several things, but three of the things I've enjoyed about the millennium is, number one, God will publicly display the majesty and glory of his beloved Son in the millennium. That's what God wants to do. Now, he's rejected. He said it not. We don't want him. If he was here today, they'd say the same. Away with him. Crucify him. But God is going to display to the unbelieving world in that day, he's going to display to them the majesty and the glory of his beloved Son. And then, number two, God will show what conditions are like under divine rule. That'll be different, much different. You read Isaiah 11, you imagine the wolf and the lamb sitting down together, and the lion eating straw like an ox, and all of these things, and the children playing on the to do with the asps and so on. All of these things, it's unheard of. But there you are. Conditions will be different in many ways. And then third thing I noted, God is going to, in spite of everything else, God is going to fulfill his unconditional covenants with Abraham and with David. What is that? The unconditional covenant that God gave to Abraham back in Genesis 12:17 and chapter 17 and other places, he said, unto thee and to thy seed, Abraham's seed. That's them over there in the land of Israel today. To Abraham's seed, he said, I will give this land, and nothing can alter that. It doesn't matter, they can fight till ever long as they like. They can fight and fight, but it won't alter God's covenant that Israel is going to possess the land. God said it, it'll happen. And then the other thing, the covenant with David will be fulfilled. That's in Psalm number 89 and other places. God made a covenant with David, and he's going to give him the throne. So the covenant in relation to the land for Abraham, and the covenant in relation to David, the throne he's going to occupy. He shall reign, he shall sit upon the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. All these things will be fulfilled. I trust we're encouraged that as we look at these features of these dear people, that some of them at least will want to aim to make them our own, and those features might rub off on us. And we might be found a people that are committed to the Lord and his interests in the little time until he comes. May the Lord bless his words.